Hello, my name is Amy Harris, and our reading today is from 1 Samuel chapter 1, verses 1 through 8, verses 18 through 20, chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. There was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim, of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, son of Elihu, son of Tohu, son of Zuf, an Ephrathite. He had two wives. The name of one was Hannah, and the name of the other, Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now this man used to go up year by year from his city to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh, where the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of the Lord. On the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah he gave a double portion, because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival used to provoke her grievously to irritate her, because the Lord had closed her womb. So it went on year by year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. Therefore Hannah wept and would not eat. And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Hannah, why do you weep and would not eat?" "And why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons? And she said, "Let your servant find favor in your eyes." Then the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. They rose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord. Then they went back to their house at Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her. And in due time Hannah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Samuel, for she said, "I have asked for him from the Lord." And Hannah prayed and said, "My heart exalts in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. There is none holy like the Lord, for there is none beside you. There is no rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren has borne 7, but she who has many children is forlorn. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. He will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed.
Amen. They clapped in the first service when she finished. I'm just saying. There you go. I'm not sure if it was because the passage was so long or because it was so challenging to do, but nevertheless. So good morning. It's so good to be with you this morning. My name is Drew Bennett. I am a pastor in Winter Haven, Florida. I pastor Redeemer in Winter Haven. It is a church that was planted by Trinity. My family and I were here attending. We were balcony people, and the balcony people still kind of make their way to the floor. I don't know if that's how it works. There's a lot more of you up there than there are down here. But we were in the balcony for a few years and made our way to the floor and eventually made my way on staff as an associate pastor here at the church. You planted our church in 2008 there in a neighboring city, Winter Haven. But this has always been a place that is dear. We love Trinity. Now, when I say that, my family loves this church, but they don't love you enough to come and worship you with that I'm preaching here. But I take that as a compliment. I have two kids that are going away to college, and they said, "Dad, we want to be at our church because we love our church." So we planted a church that my kids love. I count that a victory. But I just did want to say thank you for a number of things. Thank you for the way that you've invested in our family and our church for so many years. It's hard to believe it's been 20 years, really, since we came here at first. Thank you for the way that you continue to invest in our kids. My son, we dropped him off at FAU. He's going to be an RUF campus intern there. And you have got behind him and supported him. Some of you probably had him in kids worship 20 years ago when he was three. Who knows? But I'm just grateful for the way that you continue to love us. Thank you for your tireless work towards church planting as a church. I do serve as the executive director of the Florida Church Planting Network, which is the Presbyterian Church in America's collaborative effort here in the state of Florida to plant churches for all these new people that are moving here. And so we're planting churches all over the state in places like East Collier County near Naples, the Villages, Kissimmee among Spanish-speaking, second-generation Puerto Rican population particularly, and here in Polk County. Gosh, I can't even think of all the different places, but churches are being planted in lots of different places because of your effort and work and support, so thank you. And then third, I wanted to say before we start this morning, thank you for loving my friend Tim by giving him this time away. I know it's hard. I said to the first service, I would say to you, the way that you can honor your pastor the most during this time that he's away is to not come to church because he's not here, but come and keep coming. That will encourage him. You're going to have some great preachers. I promise it gets better. Today is the low bar, and then it gets better from here, okay? It's all uphill, so it's going to be great. You're going to really enjoy hearing from some of the guys that are going to come to preach, but come. But I came here as a man who needed a pastor, even though I was a pastor, and Tim became my pastor, and so I'm just grateful that you would give him this time away, and I wanted to say thank you on his behalf, so thank you. We're beginning a series this morning that really go throughout the entire school year in 1 and 2 Samuel, and so these are the first two chapters in 1 Samuel, and so it's my privilege to be able to kick off this series for you this morning. What a great passage. Let me ask a question of you as we prepare our hearts to come to this text. Let me ask it this way. Where do you feel particularly defeated? As you come this morning, I'm sure you can identify some place in your life. Where do you feel particularly defeated, particularly discouraged? Where do you feel a little overwhelmed? And then let me ask a second question. How do you feel about that? What is the emotion? Can you name it as you think about where you might feel particularly defeated or discouraged or overwhelmed? And here's why I ask. Tim Keller, excuse me. Tim Keller said this. He said, in general, God begins a new chapter of his power in your life at the point of your greatest hopelessness and helplessness. Let me say it again. In general, God begins a new chapter of his power in your life at the point of your greatest hopelessness and helplessness. I'm betting that however you answered my question about feeling defeated, that it is a place of deep discouragement, possibly, embarrassment maybe, or avoidance, something like that. But if what Dr. Keller said there is right, then it should actually be a place of great curiosity and expectation and hope. At least that's what I'm going to argue for as we have our time together this morning. I heard Ray Ortlund say one time, he's reflecting on the sage advice of a saintly older man in the church that he grew up in, who in hard times, when nothing seemed to be working, when everybody was really discouraged and fearful or, ready to throw in the towel and give up, this man would rise to the occasion and often say to the church, "Isn't it great that we're struggling like this? I mean, isn't it so wonderful that we have failed as miserably as we have? Because now we have the privilege of seeing what only God can do." And I think that's right. I really think that's right. 1 Samuel is the story of the great king, David. who is but a forerunner of the greater king, the true king, Jesus Christ. But it starts, interestingly, here with a woman named Hannah. And the first thing that we're told about her, of all of the things that we could be told about her, the most important thing for the narrator of the story that we would know is that she had no children. She was barren. And I really want to take that image of this woman struggling to have the children she so desperately wanted and needed and talk about it together this morning, because I think barrenness really, as you think about the way this is not just a one-off occasion here, it's a theme that the scriptures come back to over and over again. It really is an image that describes first a sense of powerlessness, that we really are people who are powerless against some of the forces that we face in our lives. But secondly, not only is it biblically even a image that describes powerlessness, but it also is actually an image that describes possibility. It describes possibility too, and therefore really drives us toward the need for faith in the grace of God that is shown to us in Jesus Christ. Okay? And so those 3 points, they're the 3 points of the outline that we've given you in your worship folder. Well, let's talk about powerlessness and then possibility and then the need for grace as we walk through the text together first, okay? Barrenness really is an image of powerlessness, and too often we respond to this experience with shame, with embarrassment, with grief. Look there, the text says, verse 8, that Hannah's heart was sad. It's a phrase that's repeated over and over again throughout the story. She wouldn't eat. She was depressed. And there's one word in particular that describes her condition. If you look in verse 6, it says that she was irritated. And the other wife would provoke her to irritate her, it says. And that word is used only here in all of the Old Testament to describe a person's inner life. Typically, it is used in all the other places to refer to a raging storm, to the rumbling of thunder through the canyons. But here, it's used to describe this woman and her struggle in her inner life. Hannah could not have children, and we're told it caused her to rumble with grief and embarrassment and shame. And shame, according to Glenn Harrison, is the emotion of inferiority, which is the result of sin, but it also is part of just living in a fallen world. Shame isn't always linked to moral failures. There are plenty of times when we make a mistake, but it's not necessarily sinful. We're still embarrassed. Where we get thrown into the spotlight, maybe unaware, and we're awkward, and we feel unsettled by that, because in those moments we fall short of the impression that we're trying to make on the world, or we find ourselves in some place where we lack the ability to produce the results that are expected of us, very much like Hannah here, and we feel all this embarrassment and overwhelming grief and pain and shame. You see, in her world, in Hannah's world, women were not judged by their accomplishments or by their measurements. They were judged almost exclusively by the number of children they bore to their husbands. Big families were important. Lots of children meant you'd have plenty of help in the fields. You could fight off your enemies if they came to attack you. And so women who had lots of children were treated as heroes. They were immortalized among the Israelites, and those who couldn't were marginalized and maligned. So having children and having lots of children was everything. And Hannah had no children, which meant that she had nothing. And she was ashamed. Now, what we have to understand is that the author of this material meant for Hannah to be illustrative of the nation of Israel at this time. The people had been spiritually and culturally devolving since the time of Moses and Joshua. Remember where 1 and 2 Samuel is situated historically in the story of the history of Israel that's being told in the Old Testament. It is just after the events recorded in the book of Judges. Now, there's a little interlude with Ruth, which is really sweet and good, and everybody loves it. But in Judges, if you're familiar with that book at all, Judges, this is the storyline of Judges. It's really, really bad. Really, really bad. And then it gets worse. And then it gets worser. And there's no hope. And it's all because the people need a king, which is, of course, what this story is about, too. And along comes this material, and we're introduced to this woman who cannot have children, and we're meant to see Hannah's barren womb as a metaphor for their and our spiritual bankruptcy before God, that we cannot save ourselves. We cannot do life on our own. We do not have the strength. There is a forced vulnerability that we have to live with that for most of us is the cause of a great deal of embarrassment and shame. The problem is that is the human condition. Because in Genesis, in that first book of the Bible, there was a time when the humanity was completely naked and unashamed. They physical and emotional nakedness, complete and utter vulnerability to God and to one another, and yet no sense of embarrassment. It's amazing to me. I can report to you that not once ever in my life have I been naked and not ashamed. But they had no sense of embarrassment. It says they didn't even know they were naked. That's an elegant piece of psychology that the scripture is giving us there. In other words, they were so lacking in self-consciousness. They had no sense whatsoever that there was anything lacking or wrong with them. Now, I'm getting older. I probably didn't wear glasses the last time you saw me. There's some new things happening in my life. And I have an impingement in my shoulder, and it hurts all the time. And I think about it all the time. I mean, constantly, every day. And if my shoulder was working properly, then it wouldn't even be drawing attention to itself. But there's a wound, and so my shoulder is constantly screaming at me like an impetuous child. Help, I'm hurt, pay attention to me, I don't like this. The parts of the body that are working don't draw attention to themselves. And it's very much like that story in Genesis at the beginning, the man and the woman, they were so right that they weren't even aware of their nakedness. They didn't think about it. They weren't consumed with thoughts of themselves. They weren't drawing attention to themselves. They didn't even really think about themselves at all. And then they sinned. And as a consequence of that action, it says that their original righteousness, that original sense of rightness, was taken away from them. And here's Genesis 3, verse 7. Their eyes were opened, and they knew that they were naked. Can you imagine how terrifying that would be? They lost their sense of rightness. And we, all of us, as sons of Adam and daughters of Eve, are born into the world without that sense of rightness that we need, and therefore painfully aware of our nakedness, of our vulnerability, and obsessively self-conscious and compulsively embarrassed by our failure and our weakness. And it's just the way we live life. Do you remember the Southwest Airlines commercials from years ago, the Wanna Get Away ads? Anybody remember those? If you want to feel really old, those ads started in 1998 and ran through 2008. I couldn't believe that. I about died when I found that out this week. But if you book on Southwest today, there's still to this day, a Wanna Get Away fare that you can have. There was apparently some lasting power because it so powerfully tapped into the human experience. And so whoever came up with that ad campaign probably needed a really big raise. There's so many hilarious commercials. Some of them probably not appropriate for church. I'm going to risk it, though, okay, to make a point. One of the funniest ones, and maybe, you know, this is boy humor, I get it, but there's a scene of a man and a woman who've obviously been on a date, and they're saying goodbye in the car. She kisses him goodnight and says goodnight, and she leaves. And apparently he's been holding in some flatulence for the entire evening, which he just lets rip as soon as she gets out of the car, but then realizes that her cell phone is still sitting on the seat next to him. And then he sees her coming back towards the car, and you can just see the sheer panic on his face. And she opens the door, and it's very clear, and then it's, wanna get away? Right? I mean, we could spend the rest of our time together just telling the stories of those commercials, but obviously something really, really powerfully tapped into the human experience that so many years later, we're still buying Wanna Get Away fares. In his wonderful book on prayer, Ole Halsby said this. He said, your helplessness is your best prayer. And therefore, you should become resigned to it until it is not a cause of pain or anxiety anymore. It just becomes a part of you. But instead, we want to get away because we do not have the righteousness we need. We do not have the sense of rightness that can allow us to just make peace with our helplessness. So all of life becomes a search for some kind of rightness that can make us feel less vulnerable, less embarrassed, less ashamed. For Hannah, having children was a righteousness. It was a works righteousness, a righteousness that came from her performance relative to everybody else. And so we're told here she compared herself to her rival, Peninnah, and all of her children. And that was the cause of her shame. That's what left her insides rumbling. But I wonder, what about you? What are you looking for righteousness? A works righteousness that comes from you. What accomplishment? What success? What effort are you straining towards that would make you feel okay? You have two women in this story. Hannah, who was a failure. Peninnah, who was a success, at least in the baby birthing game. But one of the lessons of the story undoubtedly is that though they were rivals, there was no winners. There was no winner. Hannah lived with an overwhelming, soul-crushing sense of wrongness when she compared herself to Peninnah. Peninnah lived with an inflated, soul-shriveling sense of rightness when she compared herself to Hannah. But it didn't make her any less neurotic or afraid. Hannah's righteousness was the child that she could not have. Peninnah's righteousness was the love of a husband that she did not have. And so we see that the barrenness of this woman, Hannah, here is a reminder that we cannot do life on our own. We cannot save ourselves. There is no righteousness in us that can make us any less embarrassed or having to face the demons of shame. The righteousness that we need does not come from us, it must come to us. And that's where we go next in the text. That secondly, barrenness is not only an image of powerlessness that we are to confront in ourselves, but it also is an image of possibility. And therefore, it can be, if we allow it to be, a cause of great joy. And it's interesting that Isaiah 54, which we read, it's why we chose this passage. It really is a great exegesis of this story of Hannah here. And there in that prophetic passage, it begins in verse 1 with the command, "Sing, O barren one." So the prophet sees these people who are powerless and helpless and don't have the strength they need and they're losing in life and so forth. He says, "Hey, you guys, sing." It's quoted in Galatians 4 by the Apostle Paul, and there it starts with, "Rejoice, O barren ones." And you'll see that's the title of the sermon. Rejoice in your barrenness, but that requires thinking about it in a completely different way, which in my mind is actually the lesson of the text. The prophet encourages us to rejoice because we are actually most prolific in our powerlessness. Think about that. We're actually most prolific, not in our strength, but in our powerlessness, because salvation is actually by grace. And if salvation is by grace, then a barren womb is not an obstacle, it actually is a receptacle. And if salvation is by grace, and if God is a God of grace, then your weakness, your failure, your sin even, is not an obstacle or a barrier to what God intends to do in you and then through you. It actually is a receptacle, which means your weakness is not a threat, it is an opportunity. Martin Luther said this, and I quoted it for you there, "God creates out of nothing, so God can't make anything of you until you're nothing. When you're weak, you're strong, because it's God's strength. We're saved by grace." And the theme of barrenness is actually woven throughout all of the Bible. It's some of the biggest moments in the story, actually. And it's something we really should pick up on and pay attention to. So the story of Abraham, which is a really important part of the story God tells in the Scriptures, that story actually begins with Sarah. And do you remember what we're told about Sarah? What's true of Sarah? She can't have children. She's a barren lady. And the story of David here, another big, important epic in the story God is telling, begins with Hannah, as we've seen. Even the story of Jesus. Before we're told about Jesus, we're told about Elizabeth and Zechariah. And here's what Luke reports about Elizabeth in Luke chapter 1, verse 7. They had no child because Elizabeth was barren and both were advanced in years. Now, that can't be coincidence. And in fact, it's not. it's so obvious that when you read here in verse 2 of chapter 1, Hannah had no children, the scripture is training you that when you come across a sentence like that, that you're supposed to think, not, oh, that poor lady. No, you're supposed to think, oh boy, something really big is about to happen. Because God does his best work in the face of human impossibility. God is God of grace. And grace magnifies God, which magnifies joy. Now let me make the case to you for that. The promise of the gospel is that barrenness in the end, wherever you experience it, is going to be, by God's grace, the cause for more joy and not less. Because the more unlikely a thing is, the more joy there is when it comes to pass. My sister and her husband, who many of you know, they had a very difficult time getting pregnant. Now, not Ashley and I. It was the opposite for us. We had a difficult time not getting pregnant. And by the time we got the news that my sister was pregnant with their first child, we were already three kids in. And it was around Mother's Day. I don't remember. I guess it was probably 2007, something like that. So we decided to make a video for the family with pictures of all of my kids, all the kids, all the grandkids. And then at the very end of that montage of pictures, there was a video of the sonogram showing the new little baby, you know. And the video ended with a blank screen. And then we thought we were cheeky, we were cute. We said, the screen says, "Are you ready for grandchild number four, grandbaby number four?" Now, everybody assumed, of course, that it was Ashley who was pregnant. So my dad was there, all my grandparents were there. My grandmother, she was sitting right next to Ashley. As soon as, "Are you ready for grandchild number four?" she turns to Ashley and she says, "You've got to be kidding me." I'm serious. I'm not making this up. Because, you know, that generation, the Great Depression, how are you going to take care of all these kids? My other grandmother scoffed. I mean, she scoffed. "Of course," she said. It's like a tough crowd, man. If you wonder why I'm the way I am, that's the family I grew up in. I'm still trying to wrestle my heart towards grace, you know? The room was underwhelmed. But then the video kept playing, and all of a sudden you saw Ashley, that it wasn't Ashley on the doctor's table, it was Leslie on the doctor's table, and Ashley standing next to her. And then it dawned on everybody, oh, it's not Ashley, it's Leslie that's pregnant. And all of a sudden, the room erupted with cheers and screaming and celebration and hugging and high fives. And I was like, what the heck, man? How, you know? Thanks, guys. Now, the funny part of the story is that we were actually pregnant with child number four and didn't know it. That's the funniest part. We just didn't know it yet. And even if we did, obviously we shouldn't have stole Leslie's thunder, because it was a really important thing. We had had three kids in 5 years. Leslie and Maddie had been waiting for so long. And we had prayed and we had cried together and we had grieved. And we didn't know if it would ever happen. And then it happened. And there was so much grace and so much joy. And that's part of what the story is telling us here, that your impossibilities are actually with God possible. That your deepest sadnesses in the great work that God is doing in the world will one day be the biggest joys. That your weakness is actually a potential strength. And so here's the advice from Isaiah, and it's my advice to you this morning too. If you're weak, if you don't have what it takes, even in whatever part of your life you feel at the most acutely. If you're here and you're like, "I don't know if I can do it. I'm ready to give up." If you're just ready to quit, here's what the prophet would say to you. Don't quit. Sing. Rejoice. Sing when you feel strong, but keep on singing when you feel weak. Rejoice. When it's going good, and also when it starts going bad, and even more so when it's going bad, because what we see in this text is that you and I, we can live with a joy that is immune from all the highs and lows of life, because all of life is a gift, the good and the bad, and everything is grace, and you're never so put together that you're beyond the need of God's grace, and you're never so out of sorts that you're beyond the reach of his grace. Because at the beginning of chapter 1, Hannah was overwhelmed with sorrow. By the end, though, she's overwhelmed with joy. So much joy that we get the song that she sings in chapter 2. And you just are meant to look at that and say, well, what exactly happened? And I know what you're going to say. You're going to say, well, I mean, look, she got what she wanted. She wanted a kid, and she got Samuel. And it's easy to get happy when you get a new set of circumstances. But I want to show you that that wasn't it at all. I want you to pay attention to the order of things. Look there really closely in verses 18 through 20. It says there, but before you do that, in verse 10, it says that Hannah became so desperate. Here's the part that we didn't read that's unfortunate. We can't read everything. In verse 10, Hannah became so desperate that all of the grieving she had been doing and all of the lamenting and that, she began to take that stuff to the Lord. She began to pray. She took her sadness and her shame to the Lord. She went into the house of God and before the presence of God, and she laid that stuff out. And as she began to talk to the Lord, being real with him about the things that she was struggling most with in her life, something significant began to happen to her in that time of prayer. Because the next thing we're told in verse 18, she goes in not eating, depressed, overwhelmed, grieving, and then we're told in verse 18 that she came out and she went her way and she ate something, and it says her face was no longer sad. Do you see that? And then the family left, they went back home, and God remembered her, it says, and she became pregnant, and eventually Samuel was born. But here's the question: which came first, her peace or her pregnancy? And I want you to notice that it doesn't say she prayed and God answered her and gave her what she wanted and she got pregnant and then she had peace. No, it doesn't say that, does it? It says she prayed and she found peace and then she got pregnant, which means she got joy before she got a child. Her joy was joy in God. And that is what changed her so much. And it's the last thing I want to talk to you about this morning is I want you to see her faith here. I want you to see what changed, because it wasn't her circumstances. It was her perspective. It was that her theology began to really go to work in her life, so much so that she began to sing this beautiful song in chapter 2. Now, unbelief is thinking about God in light of your circumstances. And that's the opposite of faith. Faith is thinking about your circumstances in light of God. Because there are feelings and then there's your theology. And faith is letting your theology profoundly affect your feelings, not allowing your feelings to affect your theology. We live in a world where now the truth is something that's in here, and out here are just culturally conditioned feelings about things. And so the goal is to conform your circumstances to the truth that you know inside. That's something brand new to the world that we've never seen before. For all of the rest of human history, feelings have been in here. The truth has been out here. And so the goal then is to conform the way you feel to what you know to be true of reality. And Hannah's joy, that's what happened to Hannah. Hannah's joy was internal. It didn't have anything to do with what was going on around her. In fact, it was so profoundly true inside that it began to triumph over her circumstances and her feelings. And she begins to sing. And look there in verse 1 of chapter 2. She sings, "My heart exults in the Lord." She goes on, "There is none holy like the Lord. There is no one besides you. There is no rock like our God." Do you see how profoundly something has massively shifted in her heart? Before, her heart was rejoicing in a child, and there was no child, so she had no joy. But then her joy, she got joy in God and God alone, and she begins to sing even before, you know, the child. And then this song comes after, she's singing, and what she's saying, "Oh, there's nothing like you, God. I've learned there is no other joy in life like the joy I can have in you. There is nothing that can possibly rival you for the best place in my heart. There is no better thing than to know you and to love you and to be loved by you. There's no greater joy than you, O Lord," she sings. One of my favorite scenes in C.S. Lewis's Narnia series is in The Silver Chair, where a young girl named Jill, who is from our world, she stumbled into Narnia, and she's extremely thirsty. She came upon a stream, but a lion, Aslan, was sitting there menacingly near the shore, and she's terrified as she sees the lion, and Aslan invites her to come and to have a drink from the stream, but she's too afraid. And then there's this dialogue that's fairly famous that goes between them, and it's really marvelous. She says to the lion, she says, "Do you eat girls?" she asked him. And he said, "I've swallowed girls and boys and women and men and kings and emperors and cities and realms." "Well, then I dare not come and drink," she says. He says, "Then you will die of thirst." To which Jill responds, "Oh dear, I suppose I must go and look for another stream." And then comes the line that's the most famous, where Aslan says, "Child, there is no other stream." That was Hannah's song. That's what she's singing about. "God, I've learned that there is nothing. There is nothing besides you. There is nowhere else to go. There is nowhere else to look. There is nothing besides you that can give my heart the sense of joy and peace and contentment that I so desperately need. There is no one else. There is no other joy. My heart exults in the Lord," she said. See, Hannah, she got the child she wanted. But Samuel was not her joy. That's what we learn here. God was her joy. She gave Samuel to the Lord, as the story goes on. So she got the child that she wanted, that she so desperately wanted. And then in a turn of the story, she immediately gave him away because of her greater joy in the Lord. And there's an important lesson for us in this too, that he who has God and nothing else has everything. But he who has everything else but not God has nothing. Hannah had God, and so even when she got the child she wanted, she already had everything, and that was the secret of her joy. Samuel's birth did not improve her joy. Now, it increased her joy, but it did not improve it. Her soul exulted in the Lord and in him alone. "God alone," she sings. "No one else, God. There's no one like you. There's no one besides you. It's a fool's errand to try to find joy and satisfaction in anybody or anything other than you. God alone, but also grace alone." Because she goes on to sing about this God and his grace in verses 4 through 8. We're not going to read it all, but she says, "The bows of the mighty are broken, and the feeble bind on strength, and the barren has borne 7 children." That sounds like Isaiah 54. "She who has many children is actually forlorn. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts up the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit the seat of honor." What does all this mean? Well, it means that the world that we live in and the world that they lived in, the world from its founding after human rebellion and sin, is pure meritocracy, but the kingdom of heaven is sheer grace. And that anticipates a conflict that will result in a cosmic reversal where those who are winning, the mighty and the full and the fertile, will be displaced and overturned by the feeble and the forlorn and the barren, the poor and the needy. The last will be first. We read that quite a bit in the scriptures, don't we? The first will be last. Those who exalt themselves will be, at the end of this great work of God, humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted, because grace favors the undeserving, the sinners, the failures, the losers. And that's the amen moment. You missed it. I'm sorry. My church does too. I'm trying to train them. You would think after 15 years they would be better at it, but they're not. It's the Presbyterian thing, I think, you know? Because God is all, and we are nothing. God is all, and we are nothing. And human pride creates an inverted unreality which says, no, I am all and God is nothing. And it results in self-reliance and boasting and contempt for others. But in the end, all of our somethings will come to nothing but the nothings. The nothings. Oh boy. God is going to make something of them. This is eschatological language. Look at verse 10. "The Lord will judge the ends of the earth." This is about judgment. Hannah understood that what had happened to her was a small part of a much larger movement of God to turn the world upside down, or you might say to turn it right side up. She anticipated the kingdom of God coming to earth, setting the stage for the rest of the story in 1 Samuel. I mean, look at the very end of her song. It kind of comes out of nowhere in verse 10, where she's describing all that God is going to do, and then she says, "And he will give strength to his king and exalt and give power to his anointed one." And so Hannah knew that she had this beautiful spiritual insight that the overturning of evil that she's describing in those verses would ultimately be the work of the king. And in 1 Samuel, That meant David. Hannah is anticipating David. The whole story is pushing past Saul to David. We're getting to David as fast as we possibly can. But for us, with the Old Testament in the rear view, when we see the story anticipating David, we know that ultimately isn't anticipating not just David, but the son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ, who would do what even David failed to do, the true king, God's anointed, his Messiah, the Christ. So 1 Samuel 2, verse 10, is foreshadowing the gospel. And here is a reminder of what I mean by that word gospel. We would be God. That is sin. We would be God. But salvation is God would be us. We would ascend and displace God from the throne of the universe to deal with our embarrassment and shame. But God has descended and taken on flesh and blood. God himself came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom. And so the essence of sin is man substituting himself for God and putting himself where only God deserves to be. The essence of salvation is God substituting himself for man and putting himself where only man deserves to be. This is the Christian story. The world broke. When man tried to be God, it was healed by God becoming man, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, hanging upon a cross, despised, forsaken by the Father, bearing the curse of our sins in his body, the literal picture of the first becoming the last, the exalted King of heaven, not only being humbled, but of humbling himself and becoming nothing. Listen, friends, that is the work of the true king. And that work of that true king is what is reshaping the fabric of reality, is what's Hannah, it's what Hannah is singing about here. The gospel of grace in Jesus Christ, who was made sin for us so that through him we might become the righteousness of God. And it is such good news to Hannah's soul that she sang. And it should be such good news to your soul that no matter how you came this morning, whether you might be on top or on the bottom, that you would sing too. But let's finish. So what's the takeaway? Well, Augustine famously said this, and I love this little line. He said, God gives where he finds empty hands. And that's the takeaway, is to remember that God gives where he finds empty hands. But what does that mean, really? Well, there's an old hymn that describes saving faith like this. It says, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. In other words, the only thing that you need to become a Christian is nothing. Your good works don't make you a Christian. Your need does. Your need, even your helplessness, your brokenness, even your sin is like a fast pass at Disney. They don't call it that anymore, do they? What do they call it? They call it a genie now or something? Like, it's the genie at Disney. It gets you right to the straight of the line, right straight to the front of the line. That's your need does that. When you confess it to the Lord and bring it to him, a person with saving faith comes to God with nothing because the righteousness of God is the righteousness that we need. And the only way to get his righteousness is to admit that we have none of our own. And that becomes the whole life of faith. See, we don't just believe once at the beginning. We believe over and over again, which means we have to become nothing over and over again. Isn't that great news? Aren't you excited about that? Life with God is him taking you to a place where he just makes you nothing over and over again so that he can make something out of you. And to that end, let me just encourage you with a couple things. First, expect God to thwart your strengths. Expect him to thwart your strength. Secondly, anticipate that God's best work will come from your weakest, most desperate moments where you feel the most overwhelmed and defeated. And third, reconcile yourself to your helplessness. Exalt the Lord. Humble yourself. Learn to pray. And prayer is just bringing your helplessness to God. Hannah Anderson has a great illustration of this in her book, Humble Roots. Her family planted some seeds from a famous local gardener. These world-famous seeds, they were bean plants, and they were so excited to have these beans to eat during the summer months, and they carefully cultivated a piece of ground in their backyard and put the seeds in the ground, and they watered and they fertilized and they fussed over them for weeks and weeks, and they put a trellis for the bean plants to climb as they sprouted, and the plants sprouted, but then nothing. They, out of all of their labor and effort and work, they barely got enough beans for a single meal. But she tells the story at the same time they were expanding their patio, and in that expansion, they had saved a small pile of dirt to fill stuff back in once the work was done. And they realized weeks later that there was a hole in the bag of bean seeds that their youngest son had taken a few of those beans, some of those bean seeds, and had taken them over to that dirt pile and been playing on the dirt pile with those seeds. And they realized this because pretty soon, green sprouts began to shoot up all over that dirt pile, and they grew and they grew, and they to such a degree that they had beans for the whole summer. And she says that cast off, forgotten, unattended bunch of seeds produced enough beans for our family for the season. Not from the ground that we had so carefully cultivated in our own strength, but from what the youngest child in the family had done, just playing around in the dirt. Do you understand what the lesson is? That is the way of the kingdom. And that is the work of the true king. And so listen to the beckoning of God in the words of this psalm where the psalmist writes this. He says, "Thy whole dependence on me fix, nor entertain a thought. Thy worthless schemes with mine to mix, but venture to be naught. Fond self-direction is a shelf. Thy strength, thy wisdom flee. When thou art nothing in thyself, then thou art close to me." Amen. Let's pray. Would you pray with me? So, Father, it takes a tremendous amount of courage to do what those words are encouraging us to do, to venture to be not, to so work and that we would be nothing in ourselves, knowing that when we are nothing in ourselves, then your power comes, then your strength comes, then your presence comes. And so we just acknowledge our own allergy to this way of living and doing life, even in the face of the Lord Jesus, who, though he was the exalted King of heaven, God himself did not consider that something to be grasped and held on to, but made himself nothing, becoming a servant, obedient to death upon a cross. And we read in Philippians 2 that therefore God exalted him and gave him a name that's above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that he is the Lord. And yet we so struggle to follow him into our own nothingness. And as a result, we are robbed of the greatest stories of triumph and resurrection that you are eager to tell. Would you instead give us the courage to, like Hannah, exalt you above all things and embrace our own nothingness with a sense of expectation and hope and joy, knowing that you are a God of grace. And as a God of grace, how's it put? As a God of grace, that you are rich in mercy means that our regions of deepest shame and regret are not hotels through which your love passes, but they are homes in which your love abides. Teach us that lesson and then cause us to bear fruit that would honor and glorify you. And we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.